You probably heard I was injured last week and couldn't preach. Thank you, Mark, for being a great, as he described himself, a great third-string quarterback. So I called him on Saturday and said, dude, I am hurting. You're going to have to step in. And he did, and it was awesome. So I appreciate his heart for doing that. But to set the record straight, it's my hip. I've had several people come up and go, you know, how's your ankle? How's your back? How's your head? You know, we know the answer about the head. The head's off, right? But it's my hip that I hurt. I have an MRI tomorrow, if you could pray for that. It's been pretty rough. But anyway, right before we get started here, I had a short video. So this video is going to be about 6 minutes. And what it does is it's concise. It takes us from where we talked about with the last time we did a lesson on the story. We're going to talk about where basically it goes from Joseph into Exodus, where we're at today. I tried to, you know, make it concise. I couldn't. So I was like, let's go to the professionals. Okay. So we're going to show a quick video here and then we'll share.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's Exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of 5 plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the Lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sons spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites are trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
All right. Amen. Good stuff, huh? That's a little plug for our Read Scripture app, because that comes right out of that. But as you can see, kind of this whole story, this whole Exodus story is such a powerful story because of what we see from God's heart. And for me, I was overwhelmed, honestly, looking at Exodus and trying to figure out, okay, how do I, one, pare this down, but two, what's really calling out to me in this? And there was so much, honestly, I could have wrote, you know, several sermons on it, but I came in with the old preacher 3 points, okay? So I've got three things here that I think will show us kind of from this Exodus story what God's heart is for us. And kind of this overarching story that we're looking at of how through so many pieces of history, God has gone all out for his people. And he's done everything he can to win us over. And so the first thing I want to look at here, look at Exodus chapter 4. And the question that I have is, how far will God go to win the hearts of man? And it's pretty incredible because when we kind of get into this story a little bit, we're going to see that God does not hold back when it comes to winning the hearts of his people. Before we jump into this, special thanks to my wife and to Tony Giannis, because both of them gave me some really great insights this week into this story. I called Tony up the other day and said, hey man, I know this is like your favorite story. What do you got for me? He had some great stuff. So Tony, if you hear some of your stuff, Thanks, bro. So, but Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 9 said, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you.'" Now this is Moses kind of, him and God are kind of going back and forth a little bit. God's called him forward and said, hey, from the burning bush, he said, hey, Moses, you're the guy. And Moses isn't feeling it. He's really not feeling it. He's like, I don't think you know me. I don't think you know about me. And of course God does, right? God doesn't make mistakes, but Moses is in kind of that denial mode right now of like, are you sure? You know? And then he kind of is trying to maybe wiggle his way out a little bit, and he has this interaction with God, and he says, you know, what are you going to do if they say the Lord did not appear to you? The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. That makes me laugh every time I read it, because you can only imagine, right? He's got this staff, throws it down, snake. You know, I would have ran from it too. I hate snakes, but. So he ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. Now that takes some faith, amen? So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. He put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. I think there's a couple of really cool things just in this little part that move my heart. One is that God wasn't just thinking about the Israelites and winning them over. He was also thinking about, how do I win Moses over? Moses was filled with doubt. He didn't believe God was calling him today. He was just struggling with this call. What? They're not going to listen to me. And this is crazy. I mean, I just talked to you in this burning bush. This is wild. And you want me to go before Pharaoh, who's the greatest leader there is, and you want me to go to him and say, let my people go. Yeah, right. Not only do I have to try to convince Pharaoh, but I got to convince the people. They're going to think I'm a quack too. And so there's this whole thing, and this shows so much the heart of God, is that it's not just the Israelites he's trying to convince that, hey, I'm here to deliver you. It's not just Moses, but even Pharaoh. All these guys, there's doubt all around, and God's saying, I want to win the hearts of every single one of them. And look how far he goes. The staff on the ground, right? That's crazy. Why? Why do that? Well, hopefully that shows them that I'm God. The hand inside the cloak. There's so many things. Even if that doesn't work, he says, we're going to go with the water in the Nile. He just wants them to know. He wants the people to know that he is God. And he wants their hearts. And he wants them to believe. Exodus 9, 13 through 17 said, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let me go, that they may serve me. For this I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chew on that one for a second. This is the reason, right? For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that by my name or so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. I think it's amazing. Again, he says, listen, I'm doing this because I want you to believe. God shows here by his heart, man, he will go the distance to get every single soul. God will do whatever it takes. And we even know thousands of years later, he gives up his son for us. It's incredible to see God's heart here. That he's like, man, I will do whatever it takes and I'll keep trying and I'll keep going because I want you with me. We can see a heart here of God who's just in pursuit of his people. I think sometimes the way I see God, or maybe some of us may see God this way too, that he's just sitting back on the throne and we got to go after him. And it's true to some degree that yes, we have to be seekers. And the Bible does tell us clearly that we need to seek the kingdom of God. But it's not God just sitting back waiting for us to come find him. He's constantly reaching out for us. And he's going to do whatever it takes to get you. Whatever it takes. And to know that about our God, that he cares that much about each one of us individually, is pretty amazing. Hopefully that switches your heart a little bit, because I know for me, I get in that mode where I think, okay, God, you just want me to come pray to you every day and you want me to do all these things for you. But I miss out on, man, he's pursuing and all these things he's doing, he's coming after me. I want to ask you a question. Has God ever given you multiple chances to turn to him in a situation? And how did you respond? God does give multiple chances, but we got to be really careful. Because sometimes we can take those things for granted. We'll go, well, you know, I think about when I was a college student. You know, I'm in my early 20s and, you know, before I came to Jesus, and, you know, somebody might bring up, so, you know, have you ever thought about God or whatever? And it's like, oh, I'll get to God eventually. You know, my thought was, well, let me get through school first. Let me get married. Let me start a family. And then when I got my kids, you know, they need God. So I'll take them to church and we'll figure this out, right? But what was I doing? I'm the one that needed God. And all of that was just going to be a delay. And what we have to realize is that, man, when God calls and you recognize it, that's the time to go. Don't wait. Who knows what's going to happen? You know, I always hated when people would say that. Well, what if you die or get hit by a bus? You know? But what if it does happen? It's possible. Bad things can happen. We got to take the bull by the horns when we have our opportunity to follow. Amen. I'm glad God gives multiple chances, but I don't want to use those up. Amen. Number two, what we see from this Exodus story is that God displays his long-suffering patience. Exodus 14, 11 through 12. And this is after the Exodus. This is when they've, you know, God's done this great thing. He's allowed these plagues to happen, and it's, you know, they're finally free and they're out, and this blows my mind when you read it. You go, is this real? But it says, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Now, we got to understand something, and you've probably saw this reading in Exodus, but the conditions that the Israelites were in and under were utterly horrible. They were slaves. They got very little food, and they had to work even double hard because of what when Moses first went in front of Pharaoh. It ticked him off, and he said, well, guess what? They're going to work harder now because of you. There's a whole nother sermon there, right? But so that's what they're coming out of. And now they're complaining. What have you done to bring us, what have you done to us and bring us out of Egypt? Is not that what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Do you think they actually said that? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now think about this heart. How would you feel if you went, if you were in God's position and you did these 10 plagues and all the pain and suffering that came with those and all that that happened, and then you do this miracle through Moses of parting the Red Sea and everybody gets through it and Pharaoh's men are wiped out and they're finally free. There've been, you know, these cries have been lifted up to God all these years. God, free us, free us. Finally it happens. They finally get freed and then they say, what's up with this? We liked it better back there. Man, I don't know about you, but that rings true for me sometimes. Today. But even more so, look at verses 21 through 28. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. This was, I'm sorry, what I said before is actually before this, but you're with me. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. God did a miracle here by doing this. But just a little bit after, and this is a continuation, it's before the Red Sea, they're complaining. Then the Red Sea happens. Then look what happens after the Red Sea. Chapter 15, verses 22 and 24. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? 3 days after witnessing one of the greatest miracles in history, they were bitter and frustrated and wondering where God was. And what's amazing is you see this happen multiple times in this stretch of scripture, is that God does this miracle and then the very next thing, 3 days. Could you imagine, first of all, seeing the Red Sea part? We've seen it in cartoons and maybe the old Ten Commandments movie. I don't think that does it any justice. You can imagine, like right here down this aisle, there's water on each side, and the people are walking through it. I can't even fathom something like that. But to go through that situation, and then to see Pharaoh's men come in afterwards and get flooded over, and then just three days later. So this would be like if it happened right now, and then on Wednesday or Tuesday night, you're like, where are you at, God? Isn't that so much how our hearts can be? Isn't that so much where we can be as people that Miracles happen. God goes all the way for us. And then as soon as it gets bad, we get off track. I got to tell you guys, this, I've been wrestling with God. I'm going to get real right now. And there was, as many of you knew, I was unemployed for about 6 months. And several people in the church helped, and I was very grateful, super grateful for the help, the encouragement. But one of the things it did to me as a man, being out of work for 6 months, was it really rattled my confidence. I'm maybe a little old school in the way I look at things, but I think the man is the provider. He's the one that's supposed to bring in the money, you know. And my wife works, and she's awesome. She's a hard worker, and she brings in, you know, the most income now, you know. And that's great, but I see myself in that way. And to go through the situation that I went through and being rejected over and over and over again for jobs, there was a point where I was just applying for stocking positions at Walmart and Target, and I couldn't get any. Ivan said I'd come in at 4:30 in the morning. And I just felt like God left me. I really did. If I'm being honest, I felt like God just, like, dude, what? And if any of you, you've been Christians maybe for a while, and you kind of have a little bit, you kind of get a little bit of a chip on your shoulder, don't you? Because, man, I've been doing this for 30 years. And so I think I've built up a blessing bank. You know, let's be honest. I know a lot of us think this way. And, well, yeah, okay. Now we're, you know, God, I've been serving you. I've moved. Been on a mission team, led a church. I've done all these things. I'm moving my family all over. Why are you doing this? And I don't know if you can relate to any of that. That feeling of, God, where are you? But what we're forgetting is what God already did, where we've come from, how far we've come. That stuff, we forget it so easy. It's just like that with the Israelites. When the stinking Red Sea opened, we've had stuff like that happen for us. Haven't you? I've heard so many of your stories. One of my favorite things to ask people is, give me your conversion story. And you listen, and it's all, every one of them is amazing. You hear these things that God does, these incredible things to get people into his kingdom. And you hear those stories and you're like, man, this is amazing. But we forget all that so quickly when life gets tough. And we think we're owed something. I know that's what I walked around feeling for a little while. I'm owed this, God. You understand how hard I work for you? Do you understand how hard I try to live for you and do things for you and give all I have for you? Why are you not taking care of me? And I can hear God saying, I already have, and I still am, and I always will. It just looks a little different right now. I look back at what God's done in that 6 months, and it is nothing short of mind-blowing. There were moments when bills were coming due, and there was one day where somebody just came, knocked on our door, taped a check to our door. A money order. And it was like, that's what we needed. God just does that kind of stuff. He just helps. He just works, and he wants our hearts so bad. And he's done so many amazing things. Why do we forget so easily? He is so long-suffering in his patience for us. He's just waiting. And I can imagine God looking up and going, Jason, I'm trying to teach you something here. You got to learn it. But even in that, he's bridging the gaps. Even when I'm stupid and can't figure it out, he's still bridging the gaps. Even when I'm like, God, I don't get it, he's still bridging the gaps. Because he's just waiting for us to come to repentance. He's waiting for us to learn the lessons. He's waiting for us to connect the dots and understand that he's always there no matter what state of mind we're in, no matter how much I doubt or how faithful I am. God's always faithful. My doubt, my struggles don't change God's nature. Just because I may think, hey, God is just sitting back doing nothing, doesn't mean he is. And I think we have to remember that sometime. Is that our struggles are there for a reason. God's doing great things, and he's patient, waiting for us to come to repentance, like it says in 2 Peter 3. Amen. Look at the third and last thing here. Another one, you know, sometimes I just hate preaching. I'll just be honest with you. Because I got, every time I do it, something happens. I've told you guys that before, and it just keeps on going. God's going to get stuff out of me one way or another, amen? I'm glad I get to share it with you. It does get embarrassing sometimes, but amen. But this one hit me right in the teeth. The last final point here is God dislikes grumbling, but he exalts gratitude. I want you to think a little bit about what we were just looking at with these Israelites. You know, God did these amazing things, and, you know, Exodus 15:22-24, we just read that, you know, the 3 days after walking through the Red Sea, they find this bitter water. But instead of praying or trusting God, they grumbled against Moses. Then shortly after that, in Exodus 16:2-3, and you can go back and read that. But then they got hungry, right? And their response was, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve to death. Right? It just keeps getting worse. And then in Exodus 17:2-3, the Israelites respond, they're quarreling with Moses, and says, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? They're constantly complaining and grumbling. I wonder what we are doing as people in our day-to-day lives. I'm telling you, I'm probably chief grumbler among us. That's why I said I hate stuff like this. I hate when I look at it and you go, golly, that's me. I'm one of those people that can, you know, everybody talks about, hey, see the silver lining in a gray cloud, you know? I'm one of those people that can see the gray lining in a silver cloud. Oh, it's good, but it's not perfect. But when we're like this, you know what we're missing? We're missing gratitude. And I think, man, my heart is so... God, I wish I could tell you the story of everything. And honestly, I'm struggling today, to be honest with you. Just, I'm having a hard time putting my thoughts together. It's been a rough couple of weeks. And actually, it's been a rough couple of years, if I'm quite honest. I feel like I've rolled from one thing into another. But I tell you what, like the other day, our TV just went out randomly. You know, something's wrong with our car now. All these things. I feel like, you know, you get to a moment where you go, am I Job now? You know? What's going on?
No, bro, you got a good wife.
Yeah, I do have a good wife. Have you guys noticed something? When Job, you know, Satan takes away everything from Job, right? Except who? Why? Because she's rough. Right? She comes out and says, why don't you curse God and die? I can imagine Satan's minions sitting back there going, "You forgot somebody," and Satan going, "No, I didn't. This is exactly how I worked it out." Yeah, careful. We're going to have Amanda preach about that lady at one point, huh? But sometimes you feel like that. Sometimes you can feel like, man, I can't catch a break. And I know my tendency is to pull back from God instead of push forward with him. And that's what these Israelites did. At no point does it say that they collectively prayed and asked God for water. At no point did they collectively pray and ask God for food. But instead, what do? They look at the leader and say, "Dude, what's your problem? And what's your problem? And then what's God's problem?" We can be that way so easy, can't we? When God's done so much already, why don't we just ask again? And he's just waiting. I can imagine God going, "Just waiting for you to ask." But even in that, he still gave him manna from heaven. He still gave him quail at one point. We know that story. Be careful, right? But over and over again, what we see here is we see this heart of people grumbling before God when he's working in a powerful way. And when you put all this together, this whole thing, what I'm hoping you'll see today, guys, is that the Israelites, they do reflect a lot. We're very much like the Israelites. God's done amazing things in our life. He's gone the distance for us. He's done so many things to show us who he is, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. And he's gone so far as to just, I mean, some of us can tell some miracle stories of what he's done, but how quickly do we forget? And we get a stretch of bad things that happen, and it's just like, man, where is God now? And we don't know why all the bad stuff's happening. Sometimes it's a story for us. Sometimes it's something for somebody else. There's a whole, you know what I always try to lean on in these moments is, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And just be humble and ask God. You know what I learned from this whole thing, and I'll just wrap it up with this. What I learned from this whole thing is I just need to be on my knees so much more. You know, even when God does incredible things, when he frees us, I got to be on my knees more, and I got to focus on not so much remembering where I came from. We say that all the time, right? You got to remember where you came from. It's not so much where I came from, but it's what God did to get me out of that. What I came from stunk. Where I used to be stinks, but what did God do to get me out of that? And how has God continued to give me a lifeline? I really believe if the Israelites would have done that, it would have changed everything. If they would just remember that God gave them a lifeline and how many times he had given them a lifeline. And even when they were in slavery in Egypt, he did things. It's probably hard to believe, right? But I believe he did. How were the Israelites able to survive? God was still working even then. When we were still enslaved, before we became Christians, God was working in our lives. And he went so far as to win you. He did everything he could, and he continues to do so. Let's really put our hearts around what God's trying to do and look at this overarching story that Exodus is a part of, is that God's heart for us is he wants to win all men. He's long-suffering in his patience, and he really does exalt gratitude. And when we can kind of live out that whole scenario, we'll see what God can do. What God will continue to do. And we'll see us not just go from bad things, but we'll see some great things happen as well. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.